All right, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're talking about the last days of the dispensation of the grace of God. This is prophecy, as you know, by the Apostle Paul. He is looking ahead through his telescope, you might say, and this is what he sees just prior to that meeting in the air when Christ is going to take his church to himself. And he describes what he's seeing through this telescope. And he didn't know that it was going to be thousands of years. It's been 2,000 years since he wrote this. He didn't know it was going to be that long. And you know, it could still be another 2,000 years. It could be tonight. But it could be sometime out in the future. The Lord doesn't give us a time clock or a calendar. But he does tell us what men will look like just before Christ comes to take his church home to himself. And in verse 2 it says, "For men shall be," and we are down to verse 6, actually 5, "men shall be having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And then the instruction to the saint about these people is, "From such turn away." And there is negative instruction, which is really, I guess, positive instruction. When God tells us not to do things, it's really positive, but it's negative. We are to stay away from certain people and stay away from certain things. And this is the first place in this passage where Paul says that. He says, these people who are religious but lost, these people who are superstitious and lost, these people who are dabbling in things of faith but denying the power thereof, stay away from them. And if you do happen to bump into them, give them the truth. But other than that, don't have any fellowship with them. Don't go to their church, in other words, and don't expect them to be able to edify you or to build you up in the faith. 2 weeks ago, I suggested that if you had time, you should take a look at a passage in Samuel. And Mike came up and said, "Yeah, well, the family looked at it on Saturday night." That was encouraging. And last week I said, if you had time, you could look at a passage that we're going to talk about today in Proverbs. And I don't know if you did that or not, but we're going to look at it now. And you may have, if you did that, you may have wondered, why are we going there? I hope you'll see that as we go through it. Look at Proverbs chapter 7. We were talking last week about those who are denying the faith, denying the power thereof. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's religion. And religion is all around us. And it's all around the world. Everybody has some kind of faith in something. And the question might be asked, why do the lost get such a big audience? Why do they get so much attention? Maybe just keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us some information on this in Matthew chapter 7. In talking about the truth versus the lie, in talking about the difference between what God is offering and what Satan is offering. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." So don't be surprised when you see the masses and the majority and the crowds trampling over themselves to get into these places. "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." That doesn't mean that God doesn't want many to find it. It means that God has given men the free will to walk whatever pathway they want, and he is calling men to himself through, and pursuing men through, the cross, through Calvary. In Proverbs chapter 7, if you'll turn back there now, this is written by Solomon. And Solomon talks about religion. Solomon talks about a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In the imagery and symbolism of an immoral woman. And we're going to take a look at this. and see what Solomon says is the attraction that religion has for people. In verse 1, Proverbs chapter 7, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye." The words of God are what Solomon's talking about. "Bind them on thy fingers, write them on the tables of thine heart." David writes about this later on in Psalms, you know, where he says to memorize the word of God, put it in your heart. The word of God will keep you from sin. It's just the power of God. And Solomon is singing out of the same hymn book, so to speak. "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinsman." Wisdom and understanding come from knowing the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and knowing God's word. "That they," God's commandments, "may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." The strange woman in this passage is religion. The strange woman is a woman that's not your wife. The woman is a streetwalker. And the woman is she's full of lust, and she's looking to trap men with her seduction. And that's what Solomon's going to go into. "She flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement." So he's looking through his window. "And beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." So here we have a person who's not very wise. Passing through, and wise in particular, in the things that preceded these verses in the commandments of the Lord. "Passing through the street near her corner." So she's out on the street, and she's fulfilling her role on a corner. "And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black, in the dark of night." She prefers the darkness to light. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ says that men love darkness rather than light. And then he tells us why. "Because their deeds are evil. And behold, there met him a woman. And she had the attire of a harlot, a prostitute, and subtle of heart." She was dressed very attractively and probably very suggestively. She knew what to wear and how to wear it to catch the eye of a wary stranger and to seduce him. And that's a warning. Scripture tells us that we should be modest in our dress and not seek to solicit undue attention because of immodest dress. But this gal, of course, is not interested in that. "She's loud, she's stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and she lieth in wait in every corner." And isn't that what religion does? Religion dresses itself up. Religion puts on all the form that makes it look good and makes it look attractive and wants you to be invited in. And it can be buildings, it can be tapestry, it can be candles burning, it can be anything that's, we could get into anything that's sensuous, that appeals to the emotions. And that's where the simple one is taken in. And verse 13, "So she caught him." She prepared the way to catch him. She did all that she could with her dress and her location. And so now she's caught him, and she kisses him. And with an impudent face, she says unto him, "I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows." She's a deeply religious woman. And again, this woman is the false church. She's a false religion. And she knows exactly what it is that men will respond to in the flesh. She's not preaching the truth of the cross. She's not preaching the truth of God's word. She's seductive, and she knows how to bring in the masses to fill up that broad way that leads to destruction. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face. And then she has found him. I've decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linens of Egypt. It's like religion with its temples and its places of worship. They're made to appeal to the eye and to the senses to draw people in. You know people, I know you do, and so do I, that will talk about a building and will talk about a dome or a cross or something that they would consider religious that impacts them and makes them feel good. You can walk into some of these buildings and all of a sudden you're struck with awe with the effort that's gone in to captivate the simple. We have those buildings all around us, and they're not only found in the cults and other religions of the world. They're found in Christianity too. We know that. So she decks out her bed. She gets everything so it's comfortable. And the fine linen from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. It's sensuous and it's full of emotion. And isn't that what a lot of men want? They want something that appeals to the senses. They want to, when they walk in, they want to be struck, and when they walk out, they want to say, "Oh, wasn't that just something?" And that's what religion does. It captivates the weaker side, you might say, of the emotional side of man, and they're just all hung up on that. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For her husband's not home. He's gone. He's on a long journey. So she's a married woman, and yet she doesn't feel as if she has to worry about her husband. He has taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home at the day appointed. And with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. And isn't this where religion really, where the rubber meets the road? It's not a study of truth. It's not a focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It centers in on all the form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. The fair speech, some of the best speakers are ministers of Satan today. That's what Paul tells us, that Satan is not dressed up as a devil, so to speak, with a red tail and horns. He's taken on the form of men behind the pulpit preaching a righteousness that will never save. There's no power in that, and the churches are full of them. With her much fair speech, she causes him to yield. And the world has yielded by and large to this false system of godlessness without power. No power to save. There may be power there to put a marriage together that's fallen apart. There may be a little power there to cause somebody to better manage their financial affairs. There may be some power there to help you stop a habit that is in the way of your health or whatever else. But there's no power to save. There's no blood. There's no word of God. There's no gospel of grace. 22. He goeth after her. He joins the church straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter. And in Scripture, over and over and over again, we see the parallel between a man who chases a woman who's not his wife and a man who chases a religion or a faith that's not based on the truth of God's word. And the end thereof is disaster, as an ox goes to the slaughter. So he's willingly following and joining and getting in on everything because of all the tapestry and all the effort that's made, and it's suicide. The end thereof is slaughter, or is a fool to the correction of stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Now Solomon says, hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, nor go not astray in her paths. That's interesting coming from Solomon, because Solomon didn't take his own counsel, take his own advice. He went the wicked way, following the false religions of his day. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. And don't we know a lot of strong men who in business they can succeed, in life they can prosper, and yet in faith they're destitute? She hath cast down many strong, many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. And now here's the conclusion. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. That's where false religion, that's where a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, will end, in hell. And there's no power to save. And if you're not saved, there's in Scripture we've got hell, we've got the lake of fire. Hell will be thrown into the lake of fire, as we read in Revelation, and there is no escape. And why is it that people ask, how is it? Why is it? Can a loving God take men and consign them there? Because they won't have him. They won't have him now on the planet in life. They won't accept his grace. They won't worship him freely. Why do you think they'd even want to be in glory with the Lord when the Lord's going to be all and in all? But God is good. God is gracious. God is just. God is righteous. There's no sin or evil in the Lord. And it's not wise to challenge God's judgments. God has crucified his Son as the full payment for your sin and the sins of everybody in the world. He emptied his cup, so to speak, of wrath into Christ, and poured all the sins of the world into Christ as Christ hung on that cross. And now he offers all men, just believe. And you know, that's the narrow way, for there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many follow the emotional, the carnal way, which can be described in a lot of different names, but you're either in the truth and saved, or you're not. All right, back to let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 just for a minute. One thing you won't find in this form of godliness religion is what Paul talks about here in Galatians chapter 5. You won't find much offense. And in Galatians 5, verse 11, Paul says that, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." The believers in Galatia had wanted to do some things to make themselves look better to God. Circumcision was one of them. And Paul told them, no. Don't add circumcision to your faith, because then you'll frustrate the grace of God. It's by grace, not plus circumcision or plus water baptism or anything else. And the cross, Paul says here, is an offense. And what does that mean? That means that you come to the cross empty-handed. You don't have anything to offer God. You don't offer God your life. You say, God, take my life. your life is dead in trespasses and sin. You need God's life, is what you need. And so the cross is the death of man's pride. So when you come to the cross, you are essentially saying, God, I'm dead in trespasses and sin, and since I can't do it, I can't save myself, I can't get to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ did it for me. Here I am. Take me. I'm yours, and I believe the gospel, and I'm saved. The false religions will not preach the cross, as Paul talks and tells faithful saints to preach the cross. And that's the accomplishments, the mystery truth that was accomplished there by Christ on Calvary. Back to Timothy, and we're moving on. I know this is we're taking some time with these verses. I'm enjoying it. I hope you're enjoying it half as much as I am. In verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then the instruction there is to turn away. Do you know that there are a lot of believers who haven't turned away from the false religious system? They're really, truly believers. They're saved. But because of the attraction, because of the magnetism, because of the size and whatever else, many believers end up supporting these works. And you know, it's not profitable. It's unprofitable. They won't lose their salvation. That's done as a matter of faith. But it certainly doesn't produce a life of service to the Lord. Paul tells us what to do when we see these, and we should be able to decide whether they're sound or not by putting them up against the test of Scripture. Paul says, turn away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. For this sort, and now in verse 6, we're talking about these men who are lovers of themselves, they're boasters, they're proud, they're blasphemous, they're unthankful, they're unholy, just a terrible, terrible list of what we find all around us today. For this sort, and now he goes into some of the activity that they do, they are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. These men go about, in a sense, seeking whom they may devour. And pardon me, ladies, but according to the passage and a few others, women seem to have a more spiritual mindedness than even men. You find this true in some of the black communities in Chicago. You find churches and there's no men. There's women, moms, grandmas, children, whatever. And these men seek out women to bring them in with their doctrines. We see that happening today. Who goes door to door today, for example? The cults go door to door. Are they saved men? Are they saved women? Of course not. Do they meet the test of the last days, blasphemers and all? Yes, they do. And Paul says they creep into houses and lead captive, and they build up their congregations in this way. And now he goes into verse 7, and he says, ever learning and never able to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that a sign of the times in which we live? Don't we live in a time when there's a lot of emphasis on education and knowing things, and yet there's really no results? Daniel said about the second coming, not the, because he didn't know anything about the meeting in the earth. Daniel said in chapter 12, turn back to Daniel if you will, Ezekiel, Daniel, about the second coming. In verse 4, and Daniel's writing about 500 years before the birth of Christ, and Daniel's speaking prophetically about what is going to be happening just prior to the second coming of Christ here. Not his first advent, but his second coming. And he says something much like Paul says about what's going to be happening just before Christ comes for the church. These are two separate and distinct events, keep in mind. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. And this is the end of the tribulation. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So men are going to be after knowledge. Men are going to pursue knowledge. Men are going to view education as a fetish and as a god. A god is something that you are willing to serve. A god is something that you are willing to spend your money on. A god is something that you live for. And we know in this country, a god would be money. A god would be sex. A god would be education. A god would be athletics. You name it, you can just keep on going. And and knowledge is one of those that men will continue to seek after. But what does Paul say here about that? Back in 2 Timothy, he says in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come unto the knowledge of the truth. What are men ever learning about? I just put down a few things. You probably have a lot more than I have. Men are trying to figure out and unlock the origins of the universe. They got their telescopes, they got their carbon-14 tests, they've got everything. And are they any closer to discovering the origins? Not unless they study this book, they aren't. The United Nations is all about stopping wars and preserving peace. They haven't really succeeded. Do you know that there are over 5 million books in the Library of Congress? That's a lot of books. And it's like, who am I thinking of, if I can get his name here, was dying. One of the who's Scotland Yard? Sir Robert Anderson was dying. He was the chief of Scotland Yard and a believer, and then he wrote a number of biblical books. And his son was in his study with him, and Sir Robert Anderson says, get me the book. And he had just he didn't have 5 million, he had a lot of books. And his son says, well, what book? And he said, there's only one book that you want to be acquainted with, and it's the scriptures. Out of all those books in that whole Library of Congress, a lot of man's knowledge. But it really doesn't amount to very much. If you were to ask these men of acclaim who received and lined them up and put them in a room, who received the Nobel Prize, who received all the accolades for accomplishments, and ask them, how do you get to heaven? What's the rapture? Is Israel ever going to get back into the land? Some Bible questions. They wouldn't have a clue. And what's the millennium? They wouldn't have a clue. They're ever learning and never coming unto the knowledge of the truth. Because we read and go back to Proverbs chapter 9. This is where it all begins. In Proverbs chapter 9, we read in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. If you don't know the Lord, you don't have a clue. You just don't have a clue. The fear of the Lord And what should the fear of the Lord do in your life? It should bring you to salvation. God is a rewarder of them that believe that He is, and He will reward you with salvation, eternal salvation. And then He gives you the truth. In we live in a day like Paul writes in Romans, back to Romans chapter 3. And this is the real problem with these men that we're reading about in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they're ever learning and never coming unto the knowledge of truth, because they don't know the Lord. And if you want one verse in your Bible to further substantiate and give you a demonstration that the Bible is true, this is it. This is it. Ever learning and not coming unto the knowledge of the truth. Paul writes about believers. In first, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. That God wants two things for all men around the world from the beginning of time until now and beyond. God wants, first of all, that all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You know, there are some people who would say you can't know what the truth is. Pilate asked Christ, what is truth? People would say, even the Bible, the Bible's confusing. How are you going to understand it? I talked to a woman this week, just a wonderful conversation. She's down in Texas. Mike read the letter from her. And she called and she said, I was going to church, and she said, I know God doesn't lie, and I know His book is true, but I couldn't understand it. She works at Walmart, she says, and she talked to one of her associates, and she said, I'm having trouble understanding my Bible. It doesn't seem to make any sense to me. And you know what her Christian friend told her? She says, well, you know, that's an easy one. Do you know what a dispensation is? And she told her to rightly divide her Bible. This lady gave her our literature on how to study the Word of Truth, and she called, and now she's passing them out in Texas to her friends who is where she was. She can't find a church. She can't find a group of saints to fellowship with, because she knows that God's Word is to be understood, and it's to bring us to the knowledge of the truth. Do you know that seminaries and Bible schools break down the faith of the youth rather than build it up? There are men and women who go into these institutions believing that they have the words of God, believing certain truths about the Scriptures, and because these professors who understand or who have degrees and credentials, they weaken the faith of the believer. God wants your faith to be strong. You should never say, well, nobody can know. That's why we have the book, so that we can know. God wants you to know. He wants you to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth will, as we sang this morning in one song, your anchor will hold. Your mind will be sober and sound. Your thinking will be as God wants it to be. And yet these men that we're talking about, they're ever learning and never coming unto the knowledge of the truth. And that's the day and age in which we live. You can even run into this satanic position held by believers. Why do you think you know? Well, because I believe the words on the page, and I rightly divide the Scriptures. And this lady in Texas was so thankful that there are people out there proclaiming the rightly divided Word of God. Because she was churched, she was saved, she was confused, she had very little truth, and now she's on the pathway to becoming a strong and solid believer, because she knows that the truth for her to apply to her life is found in the Pauline epistles from Romans to Philemon. She didn't know that before. Now she not only knows it, but she's telling other people about it. In verse 8, Now, Paul, after giving us all this information about how we can recognize these lovers of their own selves, he gives us an example. He gives us the names of two men who he identifies as being guilty of having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. In verse 8 we read, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." This verse is meaningless to you if you don't know what's being referred to. Moses, if you remember, was asked to go to Pharaoh and to let the children of Israel go. The Jews were slaves. Why would Pharaoh want to let them go? God knew how to let them get them released, and so he sends Moses and Moses' older brother Aaron, and he's going to have a talk with Pharaoh and suggest to Pharaoh that he lets him go. Well, turn back and we'll see who these two men are. Turn back to Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 7, we see that Moses and Aaron were obedient to God's word. God told them to do something, and they did it. Just like Noah. Noah was told to do something, and he did it. Noah obeyed the commandment of the Lord when he built that ark. And just like you and I, when God's word says something, we should do it. And here in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 7, actually it starts in the first verse. "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be as thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and he shall send the children of Israel out of his land." And this is a prophecy that God had just given. He said, Pharaoh will let him go. And we know that he did. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you." He's not going to let you go without a fight. "That I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know." This is why God is dealing with Pharaoh now. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." The Lord wants people to know who he is. That's your job and my job today as ambassadors for Christ. And I hope you're about that ambassadorship. "When I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them, they will know." How else could it happen other than God intervene? "And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old," so he was 80. He just come back from tending the sheep for 40 years in the desert, the backside of the desert. "And Aaron was 80 years, 83. So you got two old men standing in front of Pharaoh. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." Okay, I think we know this account, but let's proceed here in verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod." This was a dead stick. It was a pole, like we heard last week, and a stake before Pharaoh. And what happens? "And before his servants, and it became a serpent." Shouldn't that have been enough to convince Pharaoh that Moses and Aaron represented the true and living God? But it wasn't. "Then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers." Now, these wise men and sorcerers were Pharaoh's magicians. They were, as Paul identifies, Jannes and Jambres. Nowhere else in Scripture do we have the names of the men that Pharaoh employed to work against Moses and Aaron, but Paul gives it to us. That's Holy Spirit revelation. How did Paul know
that these were the names of the magicians. God told them. The Holy Spirit revealed it to Paul. And so Paul gives us the names of men who lived about 2,500 years earlier than he, that Moses didn't even give us in the first five books of the Old Testament. Then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Their enchantments were like spells that they accomplished through the help of Satan and of devils. So they knew there were gods out there. They had their own. It wasn't the God of Moses and Aaron. They had their own gods. And then Pharaoh also called for his wise men. They did. They also did in like manner. But you know, they did in like manner, but they didn't have the power thereof. They looked like a form of godliness, but without the power thereof. Let's see what happened. For they cast down every man his rod. And we don't know here now, keep in mind, Paul says, gives us names of two men. There may have been more than two, but we know that there were at least two. So you got Aaron casting his rod down, one serpent. And then you got Jannes and Jambres, two men, casting theirs down, and maybe more. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. And Aaron's rod swallowed up the rod. So the form of God looked every bit as good initially as the power of God, until the power of God swallowed him up. So we don't see Pharaoh giving in. In fact, look at verse 20, and you see another confrontation. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. They came into Pharaoh again, and he lifted up his rod, and he smote. And so Aaron smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, so that they could see it. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And what, in verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. So Moses is mocking Moses and Aaron and saying, my magicians are just as powerful as your God. They can duplicate the serpents. They can duplicate the curse. Why should I let you go? Look at chapter 8, verse 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt, in verse 7. And the magicians did so. So don't think that there's not power in these forms of godliness that are competing against God's power. They aren't as strong, and they've denied the living God and His Word, but they have exercised power, and they have the ability to seduce and to take captive many, which is right here. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Look at verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Lice are irritants. They get in your hair and everything else, and they bother you. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man. And in the beast, all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the ground was just jumping with bugs, little bugs you could hardly even see. And the magicians, listen to this, did so with their enchantments. They called on the gods that they had made up, the devils, to bring forth lice. But they could not. They couldn't do this one. They could do the other ones. They couldn't do the form of religion can only go so far. It can't produce life. It can't take a dead man and make a live man out of him like Christianity can. But they could not. So there were lice upon men and on every beast. And now look at verse 19. Now the magicians are going to talk. Janus and Jambres are going to open up their mouths and talk to Pharaoh. This is the finger of God. What should that have produced in the hearts of the magicians and in Pharaoh? It should have produced belief, but it doesn't. See, people say, show me a sign, show me a wonder, show me a miracle, and then I'll believe. Didn't work here. Didn't work here. Christ came in the fulfillment of prophecy to Israel. And one of the ways they were to know that he was the Messiah, the promised one, is he's going to heal the sick, the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and get men physically ready for the kingdom in good health. And they crucified him. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. By the way, the finger of God in Scripture is the Holy Spirit. We won't show the verses there, but Paul tells us that it's the finger of God. I think possibly because the finger of God does some writing, and the Holy Spirit moved men to write the Scriptures. This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was softened, and he says, let me talk to Moses and Aaron and learn about their God. No. He resisted. And he hearkened not unto them. And then in chapter 9, verse 8, we see the end of these guys. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with bronze upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So now the Lord is plaguing Pharaoh and all the Egyptians with boils. A boil is a big pimple that hurts like the devil. It hurts so bad that they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up towards heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with bronze upon man and upon beast. Now, and the magicians, they couldn't even get to Pharaoh. The magicians, with that form of religion, the imposters who were had the look-alike but no power, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So that the form of religion didn't carry the day. It failed. God's word and God's truth carried throughout. And Paul, back in, let's get back to Timothy now. Paul uses this example to help you and to help me understand the weakness of a form of godliness. They had a form of godliness, and Paul is telling us that now as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, take a lesson. Take a lesson. There's two verses that I use a lot, and you should have marked in the Scriptures to help us to know, to go back to the Old Testament, because people say, well, you're a dispensationalist. Do you use the whole Bible? Of course we use the whole Bible. We're using it now. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul instructs us here, verse 11, speaking about some of the problems and illustrations that we had with Israel. Now all these things happened unto them, Israel, for and samples. If your brother or your sister does something bad and they get in trouble, and then your parents says, now see what happened to them, you could be next. That's an example. Smart kid's going to learn from that. And that's what we're being told here. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, that we can learn from these things. And that's why Paul is bringing us back to that. Look at the Romans chapter 15, verse 4, a companion verse to this. Says pretty much the same thing. 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Moses' writings, For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We should learn from this. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Don't lose hope. Don't think because they've got the people and they've got the money and they've got the buildings and they've got the soundtracks and they've got the football coaches and they've got whatever, that all of a sudden we should be down in the mouth. Not at all. Not at all. Because Paul goes on to say here, back in Timothy, if you will, and I thought we would finish this morning. We aren't going to be able to. These are resisting the truth. There's no profit in resisting the truth. We just saw that with Moses. What happened to those who resisted the truth? God gave them light. Pharaoh had all the light in the world. God was displayed before him in the miracles and all from Moses and Aaron. What was the end of Pharaoh? The sea fell in on his armies, and they were all killed. Horses and men, all together, and Israel was off on the other side, free of charge. Their form of godliness ended in disaster. And you know what Paul says here? He says that they resisted the truth. You know, to resist God is not wise. These men that Paul is talking about are all about resisting the truth. They know the truth. They've heard the truth. The truth is evidently displayed before them, just like these two magicians back here. And, you know, they intelligently choose to resist it. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, and we'll close maybe with this, and we'll pick this up next week. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah talks about those who resist the truth. Verse 45, let's start with verse 5. We'll just read a few verses. I am the Lord, there's none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So if you turn down the Lord of the Bible, you're sitting in the dark. I form the light, create darkness, make peace, create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created. Now, this is the verse we wanted to get to. Whoa. Whoa. That's a word of caution unto him that striveth with his Maker. And these men have chosen to strive with the living God. And their end, we'll cover this next week, but their end will be as the end of some others that we've read in the Scripture. We'll refer to them next week. Total disaster. In one case, the earth opened up and swallowed them. There's no profit in having a form of godliness without power. And God says here, pity the man that striveth with his Maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Broken pieces of pottery is what the Lord refers to men as. Broken pieces of pottery. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands, and woe unto him, and what have you. But just in closing here, stay away from them. Paul says, there's power in the Word of God. There's power in the blood of Christ. There's power in the cross of Calvary. And whether you're sitting at home in your bedroom with your Bible, talking to the Lord, or if you're in an assembly meeting, it makes no difference. But don't ever envy the crowd out there that seems to have it all, but they don't have any power. Because without power, you can't raise the dead. You can't have new life. You can't. Without the power of Christ, you'll never be caught up into the air, which is what we're going to be talking about next week. We'll get into Our resurrection body, we aren't talking about the rapture, resurrection body, and then we're going to be getting into rewards. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We pray, Lord, that it had been a blessing to us, and we know that you are pleased when your Son is preached according to the revelation of the mystery. We thank you for the privilege of doing that. In Christ's name, for his sake, amen.